The first reading today is from Exodus chapter 3, the grown-up version of Joshua's presentation. And we start at verse 1, and you'll find this on page 59 in the Bibles in under the seats. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and they led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And the second reading is from the Gospel according to Mark. You'll find it in chapter 7. We start at verse 24, and this is on page 1010 in the Pew Bibles. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word.
Let us pray. Lord, we do believe that your presence is here with us in this place and in every other part of our lives as well. Help us, Lord, to be still now, to hear you speaking to us through the power of your word. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts and our minds be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this Sunday we are concluding this particular series on the spiritual discipline of prayer. I say we're concluding this series, but we should be mindful that there is always more that we can learn about this essential spiritual discipline. Any worthwhile book on prayer that I have ever read always starts with a kind of plea or a reminder that you can't just read a book and figure it out and be done with it. That prayer is a lifelong discipline. And how we pray, what we pray for, will grow and change throughout our lives. But the discipline of prayer in of itself is a constant part of our journey of faith. So where have we been over the last few weeks? It's always worth looking at where we have been. We've looked so far at prayer as friendship with God. We heard the first week about stories of Abraham, who the Bible calls the friend of God. We heard about Jesus in the Gospel of John referring to his disciples, not as his servants, but as his friends. We heard that God invites us to be in relationship with him, and one of the chief ways that we can be on friendly terms with God is by taking regular time to pray, by making prayer a cornerstone of our spiritual lives. We are, by nature, created and wired for relationship with others. It's even more the case when this comes to God. I think every human being carries the innate desire for some kind of relationship, to know and to be known by others, to love and be loved by others, to accept and be accepted by others. It's one of our deepest yearnings we have. And the discipline of prayer allows us to know, to love, and to be accepted by God. The second week we looked at prayer as devotion to God. We heard that prayer is not a peripheral or optional part of the Christian life, but rather it is the very heart and foundation of who we are as people of faith. We heard how every occasion in life can be an occasion for prayer. We heard that the New Testament uses the word that we translate as devotion a total of 10 times. And of those 10 times, how many times does it talk about prayer? Who remembers? 5 out of 10 times. Devotion to prayer. And we also heard that without a devotion to God through prayer, the Christian life fades. We use that as an acronym. We learned that devotion to prayer can be free or formed, alone or assembled, desperate or delighted, explosive or extended, or spontaneous or scheduled. Fades. I like spelling. Once we get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of how much God has done, is doing, and will do for us in Jesus, we will know that we must be people who are devoted to prayer. Last week, we looked at prayer as the praise of God. We heard how every prayer that will ever be prayed will ultimately lead to the praise of God. We heard how we praise God, not because God is some sort of eternally insecure being who needs to be praised, but we praise God because praise is the natural reaction towards those things which take our breath away, towards those things which make life worth living. And what more can be said about God than those things? God is what makes life worth living. And so it is right and proper for us to praise God. It bubbles up within us when we know God. Praise just happens. Think about that story, the triumphal entry, which we'll come to in a couple weeks' time, where Jesus said, "I tell you, if they were quiet, the very stones would cry out in praise." Praise is the natural territory of God. We also heard that while we might struggle to know what to pray, We can take comfort in the truth that in prayer, that the praise of God never, ever goes amiss. The praise of God is never a waste of time. In fact, the praise of God is the fundamental aspect of a properly ordered spiritual life. It is in the praise of God that we see God most clearly and we see ourselves most clearly. We see ourselves as those who are created for the purpose of praising God. We are called to live lives of thanksgiving and praise. To put it another way, we are most human, most ourselves, most who God wants us to be when we take time to praise God in prayer. And that brings us to this week. Friendship with God, devotion to God, the praise of God. And now we will look at prayer from another angle. Prayer as entering into the mess with God. To put it another way, prayer as friendship, devotion, and praise will compel us not to be idle or neutral or standoffish in the affairs of this very broken world. True prayer opens our eyes to the world around us. True prayer, as we've discussed already, calls us to work for God, with God, for the continued redemption of the world. So you could say this is the practical pay dirt of the life of prayer. But I say this with some measure of caution. I'm not trying to preach a gospel of salvation by our own works. All too often we treat our faith as something that we have to do, that we have to hike ourselves up by our own bootstraps to get things done. But the reality is, from start to finish, salvation in Christ is God's gracious and unmerited gift to us. All too often we act like everything rises and falls with our own actions. It's all up to us that if we don't act, no one else will. And so we live lives that are not dominated by peace and joy, but we live lives that are marked by fear and stress and worry. If that's what our prayer life is leading us towards, we need to take another hard look at how we are praying and why we are praying. From start to finish, we are told in the Bible that God is the primary agent and actor in redemption, and we are called to participate with God. That's what prayer is about. What am I saying? I'm saying that real prayer, God-centered, Christ-saturated prayer, changes us as people. Real prayer realigns us with God's redemptive purposes. You remember the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane? Not my will, but what? But yours. There we see Jesus showing us the purpose of prayer, surrendering ourselves to God's will. Real Christ-centered prayer, real spirit-driven prayer opens our eyes, and in the words of my friend and teacher, Greg Ellison, once you see, you cannot not see. God is in the business of redemption. God wants to enter into the mess of the world. Even now, God wants to open our eyes so that we too will enter into the mess with him. Consider the story we've heard from the book of Exodus, both the child-friendly and the adult version. In this text, we see that Moses, who was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, by this time, Moses' life had gone sideways. We know about the beginnings of his life, that he was raised as a member of the royal house in Egypt. And I can't help but think of Moses as Charlton Heston. I always will, probably. Then one day he saw one of his fellow Hebrew people being abused by an Egyptian guard, and in his righteous indignation, he killed the guard and tried to hide the evidence of what he had done. But as often happens when we try to hide things, someone saw and knew what Moses had done, so he had to flee for his life out into the wilderness away from Egypt. And it was in the wilderness, we are told, that Moses came to the aid of the daughters of the priests of Midian, which led to Moses marrying Zipporah, one of the daughters, and them having a child together. At this point, Moses may have thought, as a married man and as a father, that he had found his new normal, that this was what life was going to be like, tending flocks, his life in Egypt a distant memory. But then something totally unexpected happened. He saw the burning bush. God revealed himself to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's people were in bondage and misery. And what was God's response to their misery? Hear it again. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And here we see one of the most fundamental truths about the living God. And that is that God is not neutral in the affairs of the world. God does not take a hands-off approach. Whether we see it or not, whether we even believe it or not, God is present and active in this world, in this universe, shaping history, shaping our lives. Sometimes God is active through the laws of nature, through the created, established order. But other times, God personally enters into the mess of the world and brings about redemption. So how does this story go after God commissioned Moses? Does God go to Pharaoh directly and tell him in another burning bush to let the Hebrews go? No. God acted through Moses and Aaron as his speaker. God entered into the Hebrews' mess by sending Moses to Pharaoh to bring about the Exodus. Over the many years of their captivity, hundreds of years of captivity, the Hebrew people prayed for deliverance. Help us, deliver us, they said. And they didn't yet have the law or the Ten Commandments. That would come later. But they knew the stories that they carried about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how God had entered into those messes and brought about his will. God entered the mess by sending Moses. Throughout Scripture, this is God's pattern. Consider Isaiah chapter 6. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. God heard the prayers of his people, and through Moses, he entered into the mess and rescued them from slavery. Of course, the supreme example of God entering into the mess is seen in Jesus Christ. In his birth, life, and death, God entered into and embraced the mess of the world as his own. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus offering signs of healing and redemption of this mess. He never shies away from it. And we also know that prayer was at the very heart of Jesus' ministry. We know he took regular time to pray, often infuriating his disciples. He took so much time to pray. That prayer came before and after everything else that Jesus did. In his own teaching on prayer, Jesus said, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. That's lovely thought. The more literal and true translation of this is, keep asking. Don't give up. It'll be given to you. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. You ever had the experience of someone coming to your front door, knocking on it, but keep knocking until you answer? You ever had that before? Doesn't it just kind of like drive you up the wall, or somebody just keeps ringing the doorbell over and over and over again, and you finally relent, saying, fine, I'll come to the door. That's what Jesus is telling us about prayer. Don't give up so easily. When it comes to prayer, when it comes to entering into the mess, we have to keep at it. Entering into the mess requires no less. That rhymed. God has a habit of entering the mess of the world, and we see this habit most clearly in Jesus. Yet we still have a role to play as well. Like Moses, we are not called to be passive bystanders while God does all the work. We are called to be people of prayer, and our life of prayer can and should drive us right into the mess, where we will meet Jesus. That's true in this story from Mark's gospel that Sheila read for us. And I was thinking, it wasn't in my thought, in my head when I picked this text, but what a fitting text for Mothering Sunday. So the faith of the Syrophoenician mother. Her daughter, we are told, was dreadfully ill, possessed by an unclean spirit. And so she did what any good mother would do. She went to Jesus for help. But this was not just any mother. Some translations have her as a Greek. That's a broader term that we translate as Gentile. In other words, this woman and mother, she was not a Hebrew. She was not a descendant of those who Moses led out of Egypt. Therefore, she lived as an outsider, outside of this covenant relationship between God and the Hebrew people. And in this story, she begged Jesus for help. And we might be shocked by his response. He said, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I'm always taken aback when I read these words. Is this a loving thing to say? Does this fit our picture of Jesus when he says such things? "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's a harsh statement, especially when we tend to think of Jesus as the nicest guy in the world. But the picture of Jesus in the New Testament is much more complex than that. There's always a deeper reason for what he says. Jesus understood his mission to be first to the Hebrew people, to those descendants of the people who were delivered by God and by Moses. But we also see from the Gospels that Jesus had a habit of engaging with people who are outside of the covenant. He even used such people in his teachings. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. People outside the church know the story of the Good Samaritan. We tend to think of a Good Samaritan as a person who's full of virtue and goodness, and he is in that story. But what was a Samaritan back in the first century? A terrorist. A person who would spill blood, spill Jewish Hebrew blood. We forget the full shocking force of this. So Jesus even used people outside of the covenant to illustrate his point about the expansive nature of God's grace, that it wasn't just for this small group of people, but for all who believe and trust in him. So this mother, this Syrophoenician mother, came to Jesus with the mess of her life. And she heard this response from Jesus, and what did she do? Did she give up and leave? Did she run with her tail tucked between her legs? Did she run away? No. She persevered. She said, "Yes, Lord," or "Sir, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And as the owner of a crazy Labrador, I can affirm this to be true. They eat the crumbs and anything else that falls on the floor as well. We know from Matthew's account of this story that Jesus was amazed by her answer. We toned these things down in English, but in the original, it basically, the Greek says, Jesus was thunderstruck by her answer. He was amazed by her answer. "Great is your faith," he said. "It'll be done for you as you desire." So what do we see in this story? We see a woman, a mother who prayed for help, who entered into the mess of her daughter's life and refused to give up. We don't know how long her daughter had been ill. Maybe days, months, or even years. We don't know how often she begged others for help, how often she prayed for help, probably all the time. But we see in this mother one of the essential aspects of prayer. And her begging Jesus for help was a prayer. We see a willingness on her part to enter into the mess, to never, ever give up. Now, when we pray, when we enter into the mess, we may not always get what we want or how we want it. But true prayer will always draw us back to God, will always strengthen our faith, will always give us courage to enter into the mess of the world. True prayer opens our eyes. It helps us to see the world the way that God sees it. True prayer compels us not to remain idle or neutral, but to enter into the mess of the world, to persevere, to fight to make a difference. We touched on this before about the epidemic of gun violence in the country of my birth. The response of a lot of people is to say thoughts and prayers for the victim. That's fine. But if it stops at words, that means nothing. True prayer reorients our lives. True prayer, true relationship with God, calls us to lives of involvement, working with God to heal the mess of the world. And so these teenagers who society looks at as not yet wise, not yet mature, these teenagers in America who are leading the charge, calling for reasonable, sane restrictions on the sale of firearms, that's prayer in action. That's where prayer should lead us as Christian people, to lives of action and response, entering into the mess, fighting the good fight, hard as it may be, to bring about redemption. So like Moses, like this brave but unnamed mother in Mark's gospel, may we be people of prayer. May God answer our prayers, not by keeping us on the sides, but by sending us into the mess, and by using our lives, our friendship with God, our devotion to God, our praise of God, may those things inspire us to go out and bring healing and wholeness. Amen.